Congregation, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Paper Bibles, electronic Bibles, whatever you want to use. And we will stand together as we read this morning's passage of Scripture. You can also find a portion of that that we're going to be studying in our notes in your worship folder for the sermon notes. So here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And for today's passage, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thank you. You may be seated. You may notice by reading the news or hearing the news on TV that there is a lot of hostility against Christianity in the world today. By some other religions, by humanists, by people who don't claim any religion, atheists or whatever, there's a bunch of hostility. And we're going to talk about that because Peter addresses that in our passage of Scripture today. So it's easy to find that on the website. Just Google, you know, are people angry at Christians? And I found one here. Here's a website. The author's name is Chaz, C-H-A-Z, and the last name is Buff, or B-U-F-E, I don't know how to pronounce it. But he has a website, and on that website he has 20 reasons to abandon Christianity. And after I get through the 20 reasons, you'll think, boy, this guy has an axe to grind, or he's really angry at somebody. But here's the 20 reasons. It's kind of, wow, in your face. Number one, here's a reason, 20 reasons to abandon and leave Christianity. Number one, Christianity is based on fear. And he's got a whole paragraph to defend that statement. Number two, Christianity preys on the innocent. Number three, Christianity is based on dishonesty. Wow. Number four, Christianity is extremely egocentric. Wow. Number five, Christianity breeds arrogance, a chosen people mentality. Just what we read today, right? You're a chosen people, a holy nation. Number six, Christianity breeds authoritarianism. Number seven, wow, didn't realize this, Christianity is cruel. Really? Number eight, Christianity is anti-intellectual, it's anti-scientific. Number nine, Christianity has a morbid, unhealthy preoccupation with sex. I didn't know that either. Number 10, Christianity produces sexual misery. Number 11, Christianity has an exceedingly narrow, legalistic view of morality. Yeah, we, in one sense, we really, really do. We go by what the Bible tells us is moral and avoid immorality. Number 12, Christianity encourages acceptance of real evils while focusing on imaginary evils. 13, Christianity depreciates the natural world. 14, Christianity models hierarchical, authoritarian organization. 15, Christianity sanctions slavery. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. No, it does not. 16, Christianity is misogynistic. 17, Christianity is homophobic. 18, the Bible is not a reliable guide to Christ's teachings. Number 19, the Bible is riddled with contradictions. No, it's not. Number 20, Christianity borrowed its central myths and ceremonies from other ancient religions. So there you go. That's what the world feels about Christianity. Let's get into our text this morning because Peter talks all about that hostility toward Christians, towards Christ's followers. So, main point today in my message. Follow along. In a world, get your notes out if you haven't found them yet. In a world where it is often easier to go along in order to get along, Peter reminds us that it's worth all the effort to fight that temptation, not to go along with the world. To fight that temptation, because by living out our Christianity in the world around us, we may even influence our persecutors to speak well of God when the final judgment day arrives. So we're going to break that down this morning as we look at Scripture together. And we'll start with number one. We're going to abstain, that's what Peter tells us, to abstain from our fleshly passions. To the non-believing world around us, here's my point, point number one, to the non-believing world around us, genuine Christians appear weird, out of place, strange. And because it's a human desire on our part, everybody's part, to be accepted, there's a strong temptation to return to those behaviors that helped us fit in with the crowd prior to becoming believers in Jesus Christ. Going back to your former way of life, the way you used to live before Christ came into your heart and into your life. That's what Peter says now. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles in this world, please abstain from the passions of the flesh. So here's some of the points to kind of look at this more directly. Soon after conversion, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, new converts to Christ realize all of a sudden they don't quite feel at home in this world like they used to feel at home. Their old friends, turn the notes over, their old friends begin to think of them to be very strange for not participating in the same behavior they used to, and say, what happened to you? What's wrong with you? You used to laugh at my dirty jokes. You used to kind of agree with my racial bigotry. You didn't mind when you heard about sexual immorality. You didn't report me when I used to cheat on my employers, etc., etc. So you can kind of get the picture. We're changed. We're different. We don't live by those old ways anymore. Next point, however, God has not commanded us to leave this world and somehow reside in a Christian commune, but to stay in this world. We've already read that. What's your point for staying here and being here? That, Peter says, that you may continue to proclaim the excellencies of God to the world around you, which is the gospel and all that Christ has done for you. So your testimony needs to be heard again and again and again by everybody. Christ has rescued you. You've been redeemed. You're different now. You're on your way to eternal life. So God has not commanded us to leave this world and join a Christian commune, but to reside in this world as strangers, which is the definition of that is a short-term alien, and exiles is long-term alien. So the battle for every new Christian and every persecuted Christian in the world today is to choose to refuse to go along with the crowd in order to get along and not face their ridicule or their opposition. And so the Apostle Paul has already told us what these behaviors are that Peter is warning us to abstain from. Peter says, abstain from your fleshly desires. Well, what are they? And Paul singled them out in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He said, now here's the works of the flesh. There's sexual immorality, there's impurity, there's sensuality, there's idolatry, there's sorcery, there's enmity, there's strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, there's dissensions, divisions, there's envy, there's drunkenness. There's orgies, things like these. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things and continue to do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you used to do, not anymore, as a believer in Jesus Christ. So I had a little fun with this. And if you're working in an office that has lots of non-Christians in that office or workplace environment, here are some of the conversations you might hear and that you might have to resist. Let's go one by one. We'll only go halfway through the list. What about sexual immorality? Here's a comment or a conversation you might hear when the group gets back from a business trip they enjoyed in Las Vegas. And they'll say, well, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. So don't tell anybody what we did, right? Sexual immorality. Or impurity, the actual definition of that word, if you look it up in the Greek, is profligate living, excessive living, luxurious living. So wonder what the Kardashians are doing, an interest in that kind of a lifestyle. Or sensuality, which means an unbridled lust. And so you might hear a conversation at work or wherever you are. Don't tell my wife I went to Lookers or whatever strip joint there might be in that locality. Idolatry, to have these idols in front of us that we think bring us happiness and joy and satisfaction, make life worth living and give us meaning in life. That's what idols are. So you might hear the conversation, why aren't you sad the Vikings aren't in the playoffs? Because that can be an idol for many people here in Minnesota. How silly that's been all through the years to have them as your idols. But it could be, it could be. What about sorcery? This may surprise you that the actual root word for sorcery in the Bible comes from the Greek word pharmacia. And you kind of connect that right now. You connect the dots. A pharmacia, we call our pharmacies from this Greek word. And so it has a lot to do with the illicit use of controlled substances. And so you might hear a conversation at work, you know, like this. I've got it under control. If you confront somebody, no, I've got it under control. Please don't tell the boss about my meth use or my marijuana use or my Jack Daniels addiction. That's what that's all about. Of course, that extends into the occult as well, because one is based on the other. We don't have time to talk about the connection between the two. What about enmity? You might hear a conversation at work like, I can't stand that superintendent. One of these days I'm going to, and fill in the blank there. What about strife? Person, you might hear this conversation, I'm not going to forgive them. I can't forgive that person. After what he did to me, I'll never forgive that individual. What about jealousy? You might hear this conversation at work. I hope she screws up big time. That promotion belonged to me. You'll hear these expressions of jealousy. What about fits of anger? What do you mean I can't slam the bathroom stall? Better than doing that than hit the guy in the face with my fist. Or rivalries. Don't sit over there with her. She's trying to be friends with them, and et cetera, et cetera. So these are kind of things that you have to pull away from, not enter into. These are fleshly passions. So why did Peter say abstain from fleshly passions? Well, number one, there's two good reasons. Number one, it will do damage to your soul. Talked to our young people yesterday at men's breakfast. We told them we're going to talk about how we're made in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. So listen up, kids, take notes like I told you to. We're going to talk about how we are divided into three separate parts. So by involving yourself in the passions of the flesh like you used to do and going back to that former way of life, you will do damage to your soul. The cost of going along with the world is the damage it will do to your soul. That's what Peter was saying. These things wage war against your soul. And it's amazing how I had to just struggle with that concept this week and look at what other people were saying, look what my commentaries are saying. And some say you can damage your soul to the point where you won't go to heaven. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's we have to go deeper than that. So let's take a look at what we're talking about. First of all, humans are tripartite beings. We're made in three components. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. I think it's very clear that Scripture talks about all three. Some theologians say we only are two parts, body, soul, and spirit, as if those are connected together. That's okay, but I think there's three parts to us. Best explanation for a tripart condition is found in a book by Dr. Clarence Larkin. I kind of put a footnote there at the bottom of your notes, where he describes each one of these individually. And using three concentric circles, tries to show how these are interrelated with one another. And that book is called Rightly Dividing the Word. So I'm taking some of this from him. Imagine ourselves as three concentric circles, one in the center, one in the middle, and one on the very outside edge. So the outside circle is our body, our physical bodies. And that physical body interacts with the material world around us through our five senses of sight and smell, hearing, taste, and touch. And that's how the inner circles, our person, is able to relate. That's how input, information, gets into our person. You can imagine if you were deaf, you couldn't hear anything, or blind, you couldn't see anything, how the inner person is going to struggle with relating to the world, and it needs our body in order to be able to be the person that we are. And so the outside circle is our body. Now, the middle circle represents our soul. Kind of going a little deep here, it's okay, but underline these things for your own understanding, to kind of understand how your soul and spirit are separate. All right, here we go. Middle circle represents the soul of a person, which will last forever. There's no such thing as a person dying and just remaining dead. You either go to heaven or you go to hell, but you will live in eternity, one place or the other. Your soul will survive. It's, in that sense, immortal. Can't kill a soul. You can only destroy it, as God does, in hell, or let it thrive in heaven. So the middle circle represents the soul, which is the center of, here's what our soul does for us. It is our imagination. It is also our conscience. It's where our memory is stored, where our reason is, so that we can think things through and reason things out. Our mind is like a computer, but our soul is what operates that computer and makes it able to reason and think. But most importantly, it's the center of our affections, what we love, and relate to those that we love, or objects that we love, or our God that we love. That's what the soul does for us. The inner circle on the very inside of our persons represents our spirit, which at creation, when God created Adam and Eve and they were perfectly holy at that point, was alive. And that spirit was able to worship God, respond to God, communicate to God, love God. It was alive, viable. But after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they ruined that spirit so that it became dead. And God had to renew it or revive it, or as we use in the theological terms, regenerate, bring that part of you back to life. It's called regeneration. So the inner circle represents our spirit, which at creation was fully alive, able to respond to God, worship God, But after the fall of man, that part of man remains dead, remains a dead vacuum until the Spirit of God regenerates that spirit, and then it can begin to have faith, exercise faith, and engage that in genuine prayer and worship. So that's the part of our being that relates to God, worships God, and allows our soul to love God. So that's important that we separate these areas of our person into those three categories. Now, Peter says we can damage our soul. What does that mean? I think Paul hinted at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, when he prayed for the Thessalonians, my dear, can you give me a glass of water real quick? But this cold, my voice is about ready to falter. Paul prayed to the Thessalonians, prayed to God for the Thessalonians. He says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and whole soul and whole body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So each part of our person needs to be kept holy, sanctified, in right relationship with God. So that when Christ comes back again, we can say, ho ho, I'm ready to receive you. I'm ready to have my face-to-face with you. We need to be completely whole. And that's what Paul was praying for the Thessalonians. So Peter says that when we engage in the passions of the flesh that he warned us against, abstain against them, he said, that Paul described, that I already described to you, we damage, we hurt our souls. Think this through. Number one, by crippling our imaginations to desire and to want only fleshly desires. So our imaginations pursue fleshly desires that aren't helpful but harmful to our relationship with God. Number two, by involving ourselves in fleshly passions, we will dull our conscience. Our conscience is located in our soul. So we'll dull our conscience. So we're no longer sensitive to sinful behaviors. Won't bother us anymore. Whatever we are involved in doing, we'll say it's no big deal. Our conscience is dull. Number three, we'll damage our soul. In this way, we'll muddy our reason so that we begin to rationalize behavior that we would condemn before, but now we'll rationalize and say, it's okay. God won't mind. No big deal. Everybody does it. Even Christians, other Christians are doing it, so it's okay. No, you've damaged your ability to reason because now you rationalize and you can't think it through. Your reasoning abilities are muddied, foggy. And number four, most importantly, you'll damage your soul. In this way, you'll damage your ability to have affections for the Lord. Instead, you'll increase your affections, your love for, your desire for the things of this world, materialism, sexuality, sensuality, all of that, and you'll decrease your affections for the things of the Lord. That's how you damage your soul. But that's not the worst part. That's bad enough. The worst part is number two, is that you won't be able to glorify God. First of all, you'll damage your soul, but secondly, if you're involved and engaged in the fleshly passions of this world that you used to be involved in, and you go along in order to get along, you won't be able to glorify God when it really matters. That's huge. Take a look at my point. By choosing to not go along with the world, We can affect other people. We can affect how non-believers will eventually see their foolishness and agree in that day, in a future day, maybe not in your life, but in a future day, will agree that God's ways are wise, right? And that worshiping and obeying God was the wisest choice all along. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation, either on the day when he comes calling on their hearts, number one, I think that's very true. The day that he visits their hearts when the Holy Spirit comes to convict them of their sin, that's the first definition. But number two, the day of visitation is when Christ comes back and ushers in the judgment day of God. So it could be either one, and I think it's both. The day of visitation can be personal, or it can be eschatological when he comes back again at the end of time. Let's take a look at how this works out. Let's take a look at two viewpoints. Number one, how did this work out in history? And how is this working out currently in our world today? In history, early Christians were accused, falsely accused, of immoral behavior. Here's the accusations, crazy as they may be or sound, but early Christians were falsely accused of being cannibals. Can you imagine that? Because they heard that we eat the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so therefore that group of people, those worshipers over there in that corner of Rome, must be cannibals or eating flesh and blood as Jesus said that we should. They didn't take it in a spiritual way. They took it in a literal way. Or that Christians were incestuous. Well, how did they get that idea? Because we spoke of our love for one another and called everybody brother or sister, even though we're not blood relatives. So, of course, the non-Christian world is saying they're having inappropriate relationships with one another. They're incestuous, etc. Or horribly immoral because they heard that we hold weekly love feasts in our worship services, so that must be that we're having immoral activity going on. No. Those are all accusations that were believed about Christians. And these were the exact accusations Emperor Nero used to burn Christians as city street torches, saying, let's get rid of this evil sect because of who they are, the terrible worship practices of these Christians. But when Jesus eventually returns, even Nero, when he's taken out of the grave, and all those who sided with him back in those days in the first century will admit God was right in how he transformed Christians. They weren't cannibals. They weren't incestuous. They weren't immoral. No, quite the opposite. God will reveal it to them. Quite the opposite. Here is what they were doing when you were accusing them of all these false activities. Here's what they were doing. They're becoming baby rescuers. Those babies that were thrown out into the street, left for dead, Christians would scoop them up and bring them into their homes. And those who were dying of diseases, you threw them out in the street, Christians would scoop them up and bring the elderly into their homes, risk their own health as a result. And they were certainly monogamous wife lovers. That will all be revealed on the day Jesus returns again. What about currently? That's history. That's what happened in history. The false accusations, the evil that was spoken against Christians. What's being spoken today? Not much has changed. Today, Christians are being ridiculed for being homophobic, aren't we? That's right. That's what the world says. We're homophobic, we're xenophobic, we're Islamophobic, we are religious bigots. Or even worse, the world says, no, they're more than that. They're homosexual haters and abusers. They're haters of other nationalities, haters of Muslims. They're intolerant of atheists or agnostics. That's the accusation spoken evil against Christians today. Well, the above accusations may be true. I have to admit this. For some professing Christians, I say professing, not true. They say they're Christians, but they're not, okay? May be true for some professing Christians, but never true. Never true of a genuine believer once God has gotten a hold of their heart and changed their heart towards mankind that they are called to love. So when Christ comes back again, all of these accusers who are accusing Christians of this kind of hateful behavior will have to confess. They will confess. It'll come out of their mouths. God will make it come out of their mouths. He'll reveal what kind of people Christians really are. It'll come out of their mouths that God was right, God was wise to make his children the kind of people they were, who are lovers of the hurting, the downcast, who minister to the homosexual because they embrace them. Not their sin, but they embrace them. They know they're in bondage. They want to help them get out of bondage. They want to help them get out of that demonic trap that they are in. They'll realize that Christians in that day are passionate towards unbelievers, Muslims as well as anybody else. You want to see them come to Christ, anxious for them to love the Lord. And in that day, God will get the glory. Amen. Amen. Jim and worship team, come on up. We've got more worship to do. We're excited about what God has revealed to us in Scripture today. Let's continue to worship. Worship team, come.